That was a blessing. Thank you so much. Let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 tonight. We're talking about the disciples. I was just thinking about some of these disciples that we get into. We don't know a whole lot about them, but the one thing they do kind of defined what we think about them. I think of Doubting Thomas. We're not talking about Thomas tonight, but I was just thinking about sports analogy. How many of you remember the name of a baseball player that played for the Red Sox? His name was Bill Buckner. Anybody remember that name, Bill Buckner? Isn't it amazing? He was probably a good player, but what was he known for? Letting the grounder go through his legs in the World Series, and the bad luck Red Sox lost again. I mean, that defined his career. And I don't know much about his statistics. He traveled. We were out west somewhere, and it's like, Bill Buckner's going to be in town. So I don't want to go see him. But that's horrible to think that kind of followed him through. So we're going to be looking at some of these disciples, and we've already said that they're already, there seems to be groups of four. So we've rounded off the first four groups, and let me ask you, these are the easiest four disciples. Which four have we already covered? It starts with Peter, John, and Andrew. There we go. So there's the first four. And the guy we're going to be talking about tonight is Philip. And in every time there's a list, he's always listed fifth. Isn't that interesting? And that seems to indicate that he was the leader of that group. But I think we're talking about leadership and who God chooses to be leaders. I was just pondering this idea. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he chose 12 men who would turn the world upside down with this glorious message. And he picked these guys." It's like, these guys? And we see who they were. They weren't, as far as the world was concerned, they weren't the best and the brightest. They weren't the ones that graduated top of their theology class in the school of Gamaliel. It's amazing that Jesus chose these. In fact, John 15:16 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So God chose them. Jesus chose them. It wasn't like he wanted something better, and he's like, "Oh, okay, I guess I'll take you." It wasn't that. He handpicked these guys. And we see them in their frailty, in their weakness of faith, in their carnality many times, and he chose them and he worked in them. He chose uneducated country fishermen and possibly relatives of his, earthly through his mother's line, of course. From an unbeliever's evaluation, Jesus did the best with what he had, right? He was born in Bethlehem, but moved and lived and grew up in Nazareth, so he knew the people around him, so he just used the best that he could. When he discovered his ambitions to be a leader, that's what the unbeliever would say, when he discovered his ambitions to be a leader, he could only influence the people around him, the country folk, who had no formal education. These were the people he could manipulate to believe his greatness. See, that's kind of what an unsaved unbeliever would think about Jesus. But in reality, Jesus handpicked them. He chose them. He went looking for them, and he shaped them to be used. Not because of them, but really in spite of them. Does that give you encouragement? God can use even us, in spite of us. I say this from time to time, and I'm not joking here. I said, you know that church in Simpsonville, Victory Baptist Church, that's a good church. The only problem I have is with the pastor down there. That's the reality. You know, that's me, you know, the guy that I look in the mirror. But I think Christ is getting us back to, I know he's getting us back to, said, "For without me ye can do nothing." Nothing. And then the flip side of that, he doesn't say it, it's implied here, "With me you can do anything you ought to do." Without me you can do nothing. With me I can do anything I'm supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 1:27-31, it closes there, he's chosen the base things of the world, the weak things to confound the mighty. And it comes down to, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." What a joy that is. So we talked about there's a group of four. There seems to be groups of four in the disciples. First group, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Peter's always mentioned first, seems to indicate he's the leader. Second group, Anybody want to, Philip's in that group. Who else? Who are the other three you think would be in that group? Philip, Bartholomew. Very good. Very good. You ought to go into evangelism. That's good. Bartholomew, he's also known as Nathanael. There we go. So Bartholomew and Nathanael. So that's the second group. In every list, Philip is named fifth. It seems to indicate that he is the leader of that group. Now, don't take this to the extreme. It doesn't mean that they never mingle together. You know, this group is over here and this next group is over here. You know, don't talk to us. It seems that it's their natural groupings. It doesn't mean they didn't sit at the table or talk to one another. It's just a general statement. But let's talk about Philip tonight. His name is a Greek name, and it means lover of horses. Now, all the disciples were Jews, so Philip had a Jewish name. His family might have been a Hellenistic Jewish family that had adopted the culture, the language, and some of the things, and still retained their Jewish religion. They tried to adapt the culture of the Greeks as much as possible. So he had a Jewish name, but we don't know what that is. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that kind of adapted to the culture in which they found themselves? Anybody in the Old Testament that you find? Joseph, okay. Well, yeah, he shaved. Remember that? He shaved because that was the culture. But somebody suggested to another person that they change their name to kind of blend a little more. Anybody remember that? It was an uncle recommending to his niece. Yes, Hadassah. He said, why don't you change your name to Esther? Well, that was the reason because, you know, don't have a Jewish name, have a Persian name there. So we see this in Scripture. So now remember, we're not talking about Philip the deacon here in Acts chapter 6, the one who led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. That's a different Philip. That's a deacon that became the evangelist there. We're talking about the disciple. He's from Bethsaida, same town as Andrew and Peter. Let's go to his call in chapter 1, John chapter 1. Right after we hear about Jesus talking to Peter, look in verse 43, John 1, verse 43. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So we know he's from Bethsaida, the same town as Andrew and Peter. Probably knew James and John. You know, they were fishermen. They're a pretty tight group of people. They grew up going to the same synagogue, probably. And I remember the geography of the land. You know, you think about Jerusalem and Bethlehem, two distinct cities. Then you find out they're only 7 miles apart. So, you know, you think about Taylor's. It takes me 20 minutes going, you know, on the interstate to get to Taylor's. That's farther than 7 miles. I didn't do the math here. You realize how close these towns are. And when you lived in a town, you knew the people in the town. You knew who the fishermen were, who was fixing the bread. You knew the families. So Philip probably knew Andrew and Peter, grew up with them, probably knew James and John as well. When Peter said he was going back to fishing after Jesus had risen from the grave but had not appeared to them. Remember, he said, I'm going back to fishing. And there's a group that went and followed him. There are two that are unnamed, and probably those two were Philip and Andrew there. But what does the Scripture say about Philip? Everything we know about Philip is found in the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say very little, if nothing, about him other than a list of the disciples' names. But he is a unique disciple. He is always, we see him always busy taking care of things, but sometimes he misses the big picture. In fact, one commentator put this about Philip. He wrote, it seems Philip was a classic process person. He was a facts and figures guy, a by-the-book, practical-minded, non-forward-thinking type of individual. He was pessimistic, narrowly focused, sometimes missing the big picture, often obsessed with identifying reasons things can't be done rather than finding ways to do them. He was predisposed to be a pragmatist and a cynic and sometimes a defeatist rather than a visionary. You say, how in the world did you get that? We're going to look at that tonight. So we're calling Philip the practical-minded disciple, the practical-minded disciple. He was focused on that. But let's talk about his conversion. John chapter 1, verse 43 to 45. We read the first two verses. Look at verse 45 as well. After Jesus told him, follow me, verse 44 says, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip. Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You notice that Philip readily responded to Jesus. Maybe he had heard him preach, but when Jesus reached out to him and said, follow me, he responded readily. Jesus said, Philip was the first to hear that personal invitation from Jesus. Notice that there's another disciple who had the same words, follow me, but it was said to him after the resurrection, after he had denied Jesus Christ three times. Remember Peter, Jesus told him, follow me at the end of his ministry. Here is Philip, the first one to hear those words, but he eagerly accepted Jesus and found Nathanael to bring to Jesus. Now, notice in verse 45, notice what Philip says when he's talking to Nathanael. He says, we have found him. Now, you look earlier, Jesus is the one that went forth and saw him and said, hey, you, follow me. Do you notice that? Jesus went looking for him, but Philip said, I have found him. You notice that? I think this is a synthesis of God's divine sovereignty of working in somebody's life and man's accountability. From our perspective, we're looking for Jesus. The Bible tells us we can't seek after Jesus unless he's drawing us, but we have a responsibility to accept him, and then we accept him, we find out, you know, he was looking for us all along. And I think there's both sides of that. It's the same truth there. Can a person find God? And of course, not unless the Spirit draws him. I don't like to knock people many times, but there is a danger out there of this hyper-Calvinist mindset. And I understand there's a danger there. I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he was dealing with this, a passage of Scripture, and he was dealing with this, and he shocked me. And R.C. Sproul, you can learn much from these guys. They love the Lord. I'm not, you know, of course, he's with the Lord right now. I'm not saying he's not a believer, but he's off on some doctrinal issues, and you can learn much, but you have to be careful. What he told me when he was speaking, he said, Billy Graham wrote a book years ago, and I forget the exact name. He said something to do with what to do to be saved. I don't know if that's the exact title or not. He said, Billy Graham wrote a book about what to do to be saved. He said, what a waste of time. You can't do anything to get saved. That shocked me. I'm thinking, we can't save ourselves. I understand that. But we have a responsibility to repent and to believe. So that there's a problem there. So here's Philip. He's saying, hey, I have found Jesus. I've been searching for him. And in reality, Jesus had been looking for him and invited him to come. So there's the synthesis there. We have to understand both sides of that. So Philip, and then he brings Nathanael. Now notice Nathanael was his friend. It's an associate. He knows this guy. He goes to him. This is the best prospect for personal evangelism is the people to whom we already know. I am a proponent for going door-to-door visitation, and there's a place for that. But when you knock on a door and they've never seen you before, and you present the gospel, God uses that. Don't get me wrong there, but it's not. They say about 1 out of every 1,000 opportunities, someone responds positively because they don't know who you are. They just show up, and there's a introduction that has to go on. But the people that know you, that you work with, or your family, there's a attitude of respect and trust. They know who you are, and there's greater influence in relationships. Now, I'm not saying it's only relationship evangelism. We should do everything that we can. But here is somebody that already knew Philip, and he brings him to Jesus. Can I say something, and I don't mean to be discouraging here, but if you can't witness to the people you work with because they know how you act, there's a problem in your Christian life. If you say, I can't witness at work, I've lost my temper too many times. I've yelled at that guy. I can't go witness to him. There's a problem there. If you can't witness to your family because they know how you really are, there's a problem. There's a problem there. If you can't witness to the people who you are around the most, there needs to be a change in your life. And that is the area I think that we're missing is involving the people that know us and witnessing to them and bringing them to Christ. But Philip brings Nathanael. I have an illustration I wrote down. I don't have any idea why I wrote that illustration down there. I'm sure it was a good illustration there. I don't know what that means. So we're going to keep on going. Now let's go to John chapter 6 because here we see another vignette, I guess, of Philip, and we see him in action. John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And we see that he is, we see two sides of him. We see there's a man of faith. We come down to, let's see, he comes down to verse 5. And he says, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip. You notice he addresses Philip specifically. He says, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where are we going to get bread to eat? So we see his carnal side. Jesus asked him a question. Now, why do you think Jesus asked Philip specifically about this? It seems to me, we're reading in between the lines a little bit, it probably Philip was the kind of guy that when he was seeing the people, you know, this says feeding the 5,000, somebody had to count them. I've been around people that when they walk up steps, they count the steps. Anybody do that? When you go up steps, you count steps? Okay, you know, I went up the alumni building the second floor, I don't know how many times, every, you know, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, whatever, and some teacher says, how many steps are from the ground floor up? I didn't know, I didn't count. Sometimes people count, you know, when a train goes by, you count the cars that go by. Okay, maybe that's okay. You know, maybe you count. I don't know. But some people are just, they're that way. They're counting number. You know, they're looking around, they're counting. So maybe this group's coming and Philip's already doing this number. You know, he's looking at this, you know. Maybe Jesus saw that and said, Philip, how are we going to do this? And it's amazing. Philip has an answer here. Now, Jesus says in verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Now, why do you think he came up with that number? It might have been that he had already checked with Judas and said, how much money do we have? Because Judas was in charge of the money for their group. And Philip, it seems, was the guy in charge of logistics to take care of their lodging and meals and stuff. So he says, let's see, there's many people. And oh, Philip, Judas, how much do we have? He says, oh, Lord, it can't be done. I've already checked it. I've crunched the numbers. It's not going to work. It's not possible. He said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. So we see that Philip is a man of faith. He knew the Old Testament. He knew Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He believed on Jesus immediately, eagerly following Jesus, but he had weak faith at that time. We could say this was his carnal side. Somebody said he was a bean counter. He was a practical-minded man. Now the reason for the question, we read in verse 5, verse 6, not because Jesus didn't know what to do. He knew, but what was Jesus doing here? He asked Philip specifically a question to reveal something to Philip about himself. You ever been in a situation like that when you may hear somebody say, you know, you are always whatever, and you're like, nah, no, I'm not. And then someone else says, hey, you know what? You were always like, so say, I am not. You know, and then after a while, people keep on telling you, after a while, you think, am I really like that? It's like, am I really? And the light bulb comes on, like, am I really like? You see yourself in a new light. And I think Jesus is helping Philip see something in his life that he needed to grow. Philip was so focused on the physical world of money and limitations that he took his eyes off the master and creator of all. Who is asking the question? He's the one who created. And he said, no, this can't be done. We got the food, we got the money, it's just the people and the money, and we can't do it. I was talking to a real estate man about a year ago, and I made this statement to this guy. We were looking for property or buildings, whatever, and I told him, I said, we're looking for God to do something for our church that only God can do. That scared the real estate guy. I was like, this guy's weird. This is a kooky guy here. And he bailed out on it. It's like, now, I understand there's a lot of churches that have no sense behind what they do. You know, they just, hey, we'll just build it and they'll come. It's like, you know, there's been a lot of pastors that have driven churches into the ground because of that. But we're looking, I'm praying, I'm hoping you're praying that God's going to do something for our church that's beyond our little chart on the wall, beyond what we can do, something that God can do. And that he will get the praise and the glory for that. A lot of people have been visionaries and left common sense. I'm not talking about that. But we need to remember that we serve a God that has created everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we can trust him and ask him and pray to him. Jesus was testing Philip. He was counting heads and probably checking with Judas to see how much money was available. But Philip pessimistically said, it can't be done. It's impossible. Can I say that with God, all things are possible? God is the one. Andrew's small faith, on the other hand, remember Andrew? He had a little faith. I mean, not much more than Philip had, but he said, I guess in verse 7, Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Verse 8, and one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? He had a little bit of faith, not much, and God used that. Andrew's small faith in bringing the boys 5 loaves and 2 fish were rewarded by Jesus. You know, the importance of faith. Matthew 17:20 says, verily I say unto you, if ye have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. With God, all things are possible. Let's go to John chapter 12. We see another scenario with him. John 12 is when the Greeks come to Jesus. John chapter 12, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. John 12, 20 and 21 says, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, why do they come to Philip? Probably because his name was a Greek name. That may have made them feel more comfortable. Maybe they knew he was the administrator. Maybe it's like he's the guy, the chief of staff. You know, you got to go see Jesus. You got to go through him. We don't know exactly why. But when they came to him, he was hesitant. Did you pick up on that? He said, we would see Jesus. Now, Philip went and talked to Andrew. Now, Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. But Philip hesitated there. It seems as if he didn't know what to do. Gentiles coming to see Jesus? This is unheard of. This was unexpected. What were the rules regarding this? You know, Jesus had already said in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus sent forth the 12, he sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 15, verse 24, he says, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus was identifying the priority of his ministry, not the exclusivity of his ministry. He wasn't said, my gospel is just for the Jews, not for the Greeks, but he had put a focus and a priority there. So when these Greeks come, and Philip didn't know what to do. He's like, I don't know, what are we supposed to do here? Philip had to learn another lesson. He had to be taught to put people over policy. You know, people are messy. You notice that? People do things that you just are unexpected sometimes. I was telling somebody, I said, you know, we had a visiting family, I forget for what reason, it's been several months ago, and I think it was for the baptismal service for Silas there. And I had preached the message in the service. They knew I was the pastor, and after the service they said, hey, why don't you come visit our church sometime? I said, oh, are you having special meetings? Oh, no, come by on a Sunday. Come to our Sunday services. And I said, well, I'm the pastor of a church. Oh, yeah, that's fine. You can still come to our church. I said, but I'm at my church preaching on Sunday. Oh, just get somebody to fill it. You know, it's like, okay, you know, it's like, well, I don't understand that mindset. Oh, yeah, just go around and just visit. You know, I get up on Sunday. Where am I going to go on Sunday? You know, I'm here. This is where I'm supposed to be. Lord's called me here. But people do things. They say things that are strange, you know, and excluding us in this room, people are weird sometimes. You notice that? I mean, all of us are normal, okay? But people do strange things, and it sometimes they surprise us. They say things that surprise people, but the ministry involves people. Does that make sense? We're not after numbers to just say we're just going to stack up numbers, but it's people that we're after. People. We minister to people. And sometimes we can get out of balance with that. People are the ones that get saved, not policies. People are the ones who grow in Christ as they are discipled. You know, I've been reading about the Second Great Awakening in America, and I was reading, and some of these pastors are preaching in these churches, and they're surprised by the revival that breaks out. That kind of tells you it's not man-centered in that situation. And sometimes people would get right in. They'd be so exuberant, and they would do things and react things. I was reading about, in another book, about sometimes they in these frontier camp meetings, they would start barking like dogs. You hear this? And I got a hold of a book by Jonathan Edwards talking about the true marks of a revival, and I expected him to just lambast that and say, man, if anyone barks like a dog, that's of the devil. And what he says is, you know what? That doesn't distinguish whether of God or the devil. That's kind of extra stuff on top of that. It's extreme emotion, but it doesn't mean it's of the devil, but it doesn't mean it's of God either. Does that make sense? But sometimes things start out, you know, in a kind of unusual way. It's like, whoa, what is going on here? Now, I'm not promoting that we start barking like dogs. But the idea is that sometimes revival breaks out and people start doing things. They say, wait a second, I didn't expect that. That's not, you know, just people do things sometimes that they have to grow and be taught. The wind of the Spirit swept through congregations and things started happening that were unusual. And sometimes the unexpected makes people uncomfortable. But we need to realize Philip had to learn the lesson of leadership, focusing on people instead of policy. And then let's go to last part, in John chapter 14. We go to the upper room. The upper room. Jesus is teaching them. This is at the end of 3.5 years with them. He is, in fact, they have finished their 3.5 years in the discipleship school for future leaders. You know, that's the apostles have been in Christ 3.5 years. This is the graduation ceremony, if you will, John chapter 14. They're in the upper room. And Jesus comments in Luke, don't turn there, but Luke 24, verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Isn't that interesting? Even at the end of the 3.5 years with Christ, they're saying, you are still slow to believe. We can't knock them too much because in our life, we're hindered by unbelief as well. But they were slow to believe. But look at John chapter 14 and verse 7. We'll look at verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, let's back up. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. 3.5 years, and the disciples have been with Jesus. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Philip pipes up. And here is the display of weak faith. Look at this question, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, like, oh, we're going to get to see God the Father? Oh, that is wonderful. We haven't seen him yet. You're going to show us God? You know, if I were teaching the class, I'd be hitting my head against the wall saying, I've been trying to tell you for 3.5 years, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus didn't respond that way. But he does chide Philip. Look at verse 9. He says, Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So here is Jesus, talking about the deity of Jesus. Philip asks a question that's really weak in faith. He says, show us the Father. But you know what? I can understand his confusion because Jesus is teaching them about the Trinity. And somebody said, a country preacher said the Trinity has three truths in it. It's like somebody carrying three watermelons. You can't do it at the same time. You can pick up two watermelons, but pick up that third one. You've got to set one of them down to pick up the third one. You can't pick all three watermelons up at the same time. So here is Jesus is God, and yet he's distinct from God. How's that possible? You say, oh, okay, anytime you see Jesus, just automatically plug in God. Well, that's true. He's of the same essence and the same authority, the same character, the same nature, but he's distinct from God. But he's at one with God. But he's distinct, but he's one. But distinct. You say, okay, I don't understand that. Okay, yeah, we can't understand the Trinity. So I can understand where Philip is coming from. But Jesus is teaching, if anyone sees Jesus, he has seen the Father. If anyone has heard Jesus speak, he has heard the Father speak. If anyone has observed the miracles of Jesus, they have observed the miracles of God. And verse 11, he encourages it, believe me that I am in the Father. We see the weakness of one of the 12. How could Philip spend 3.5 years with Jesus and still have this weakness of faith? Jesus is still working. He's still working in him. 3 years, he still didn't have the strong faith, but again, the verse I go back to is, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Philip was greatly used. He was faithful to the end. Church history tells us, when he slides off the pages of Scripture, church history tells us that Philip was used in a very powerful way in spreading the gospel. He was the first disciple martyred. Now, James was beheaded, but he was not one of the 12. He was the brother of Jesus who was in Jerusalem there, but he was the first disciple martyred. Church history tells us he was stoned to death in Heliopolis, in Phrygia, which is Asia Minor, up in that area. He died 8 years after James, the brother of Jesus, was beheaded in Jerusalem. And church history tells us that many, many people came to Christ before his death. You know, the lessons we learn from Philip, he's practical-minded, but he needed to get beyond just what is possible practically to the God who is behind the impossible. He learned his lesson well. God used Philip in spite of his weakness, and God wants to use each of us as well. God used Philip in spite of himself, and I'm encouraged about that. And let me just remind you that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We glory in our Lord, not in our ability, for without me you can do nothing, but with him we can do everything that we ought to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for being so open with these men who spent 3.5 years with you. We thank you that you not only recorded their influence and their victories in life, you also recorded their weaknesses and the times that they said things they didn't understand or they needed to learn in their understanding. Lord, thank you for that, and that we can learn through that. Lord, help us as we go through our life not to be restricted in just what we can see happening, but that we would have the eye of faith looking to you based on your promises. Help us to stay in bounds and not to go off on the deep end of that, Lord, but to look to the God who can do anything he chooses. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we think about people in our life. We think of people that would never be saved. But Lord, you can convict them and draw them. Lord, we persuade them, we confront them. But Lord, we also pray to you that you would convict and draw them to yourself as well. Help us not to have a defeatist attitude of, oh, this can never be done. But if it's your will, you can do anything that you desire to do. Help us to learn from Philip and to grow in our Christian life. In your name we pray. Take our books and go to number 4.